The first Bible reading is from Isaiah chapter 65, beginning at verse 17. See, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
And as we hear that prophecy given to Isaiah many years before the birth of Jesus, we come to the revelation that God gave to his servant John, Revelation 21. And we read these words in verses 1 to 8. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
Well, this is a big treat for me to be back in a room with you. It's lovely to see you all this morning. And some people have asked me, "Are you still real?" Well, here I am. We've still got a screen down the front, so I can see myself being recorded. So I get the benefit of still feeling like I'm just in live stream. But isn't it a great joy to be back in the room together, to be able to read the word, to be praying with each other, and Nicole, having you in person lead us in song, It's a joy. And we know that you're, you know, well and truly accustomed to singing alone, but we appreciate it very much. It's still a very brave thing to do, so thank you. We're going to look this morning at this wonderful passage, both from Isaiah and Revelation, and what an appropriate moment. I planned this talk ages ago, but what an appropriate passage to look at together on a day where we get back together. It's a foretaste of heaven, being in fellowship together, and so this morning we are thinking about heaven, our eternal home, and the hope we have, and asking the question what it will be like. So let's pray that God might help us to consider this morning. Our Lord and God, we do give you thanks that you are the God of heaven and that heaven is your throne. We thank you that from there you rule over all things, and we praise you that you have sent us a Saviour, as Brett said earlier, who has purchased us for your kingdom. Lord God, we praise you for your word, and we ask that you'll help us to hear you clearly this morning and to understand it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the past week, Australians have been thinking about the future world that they want. Of course, it's a world with net zero emissions by 2050. That's the world that we want. And although that policy has been highly criticised, it's really interesting, isn't it, that as we think about the future that we have as Christians, we're tapping into a question that all people in our world today are asking. What kind of future world are you wishing for? What kind of future world do you wish to impart to the next generation? Which future world are you leaving to your children and your grandchildren and their descendants? This is a question that our world is asking, and it's a great opportunity as Christians to speak into and to share our hope of the future with our world as they work through these difficult issues. Every person on the planet is concerned or has a view, and fortunately, the Bible's view of the future of this world is very, very clear, and it presents us with a wonderful and certain hope for our eternal home. This view of the future is for a completely renewed world in which people, all people, inhabit a perfected world where there will be no pollution, no global warming. There will be no disease, no pandemic, no masks. Won't that be nice? And there will be no poverty, no lack. There will be good relationships. The future hope of Jesus and of Christians is overwhelmingly positive for human life and for global harmony and for environmental balance. So let's examine what the Bible teaches us about the hope we have of our eternal home. If you're coming back to church today and you haven't been part of this four-week series, you could tune in and just look back over the past 4 weeks online. But we've been talking about living in the last days, and we've been saying that we are now living in the last days according to the Bible. Now, if someone asked you, and this is a test, so this is not a rhetorical question, I thought, let's start on a cruel note as people come back to church. I'll test them. If someone asked you, you know, what does the Bible mean by the last days? How would you answer that question? We've been saying that it's referring to a time in between two points of world history. Can anyone remember what those two points of world history are? Exactly. Thank you so much, Bronwyn. That was awesome. So we've been saying, haven't we, just as Bronwyn reminded us, that the last days, according to the Bible, is not some distant, far-off time, but in fact is the period of history that sits in between the first coming of Jesus, his death, his glorious resurrection, and the future return of Jesus that the Bible promises us, and that this time that we're living in is therefore the last days. It is a particular time in history which brings wonderful hope of a glorious future, but which means that we're living as people with a hope in a world that does not share that perspective or hope or the values that come with it. And so the Bible speaks to us clearly about this hope that we have, not only to bring us hope, but to equip us for these last days in which we live, that we might walk according to our hope in this age. Well, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say in two simple ways this morning. Firstly, looking at the vision of this wonderful new world that even the Old Testament had, and then seeing how Jesus and the New Testament develops that. I hope you're not terrified by that thought. We'll just do a complete overview of the Bible in the next 15 minutes. But what we're aiming to do is touch on that passage from Isaiah and Revelation to see the hope that we have of our glorious home as we live in these last days. The Old Testament has a very early promise of a future hope for the world. As early as Genesis 3, the promise of God is given to Adam and Eve that despite the consequences of their sin, which necessitates God's judgment, God's promised hope to the couple remains. Their offspring will one day crush the head of the serpent underfoot that enticed them to sin. And this promise is understood to refer to the conquest of Satan and the end of humanity's struggle with sin. From the earliest moments of the Old Testament scripture, a sinless future is hoped for. Israel as a nation were to be a single kingdom for God who showed to the world what it meant to be holy, to live in relationship with God. And really, if you summarise the Old Testament, it's really that story, isn't it, of Israel's terrible failure to live up to that description, that job description. Their failure not only brought further punishment and judgment from God, but more importantly, along with God's warnings of a coming judgment for Israel, his prophets spoke many promises of a wonderful hope beyond judgment. Men like Isaiah, who spoke the word of the Lord to Israel, promised a new and surprising and better day ahead, when Israel would truly be worthy of relationship with God and would live lives of holiness to him. It would happen by God bringing his servant, who would redeem Israel from her sin and transform her into a people of holiness. I really appreciated Brett asking that question. Hang on a minute. Before we get to Celine Dion, how did this happen? How will this new world, this wonderful hope of heaven, come? Well, Isaiah had an answer. And the other prophets had an answer. Firstly, the prophets promised wonderful personal transformation of individuals. So Ezekiel's wonderful promise to Israel, Ezekiel 11:19, God says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Accompanying these promises of personal transformation, God also promised to bring cosmic transformation. God wouldn't just renew the hearts of men and women, but would renew the very fabric of creation so that his renewed people would enjoy a fabulous new heaven and new earth to dwell in. So Isaiah 65, which we read earlier, promises, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. This new creation that Isaiah speaks of will be accompanied by a repaired relationship with God. Verse 19, God says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and I will again take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Quite remarkable, isn't it? As we gathered together as God's people today, I really appreciated Nicole choosing that first song that we sang this morning that picks up on the fulfillment of that promise. As people who know the saving work of Jesus, we already experience in part this wonderful promise that we have joy even in suffering. God has redeemed us. And although we cry in this world, we look forward to no more crying in the future. The new order of creation will no longer be fallen, but redeemed. Isaiah speaks of this in graphic detail by saying the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. I think that's a statement of justice against the serpent. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Now, it's really difficult to say, isn't it, how completely Israel understood this promise of a new creation. Perhaps they understood it to be figurative, that God would bring a new era for Israel. But what we can say is that God had spoken very clearly about his intentions for the future of Israel and the world, a future in which renewed, spirit-filled individuals would inhabit new heavens and a new earth and enjoy a renewed relationship with God and a renewed relationship with and experience of the created order at peace together. I want you to see that what we've just looked at in Isaiah is a unique piece of social visionary engineering, a vision for a completely remodeled society and a completely remodeled world. Now, such a desire to remodel society is not kind of limited to the Bible, is it? It's not limited to men like Isaiah. Men and women throughout history have sought to make it their goal to remodel society and the world all the time. Right at this moment, China's leader Xi Jinping, who wields unprecedented power and influence in China, is very busily casting a vision for the future of a prosperous communist China and world. That's his hope. Meanwhile, here in Australia, and particularly in America, another vision is furiously being worked out for the future of democratic social structure for our world. So we see these competing visions for the future of the world being played out on the political spectrum. Now, for the average person, these political power plays don't necessarily captivate us. They concern us, but they don't necessarily get buy-in from us. They worry us. But they don't really change us. Other leaders inspire incredible personal heart change across cultures and nationalities. We've been watching a documentary as a family about Walt Disney and his creation of Disneyland. Quite incredible. From the barren ground of the Californian countryside sprang an oasis of entertainment and adventure which transcends culture and nationality with a vision for a world lived in harmonious relationships. It's a small world after all, sang Walt Disney. And it's quite an amazing vision for a new world order, and it has captivated the hearts of many people. Or think of the vision of Steve Jobs, who envisioned a world in which individuals would be armed with the endless knowledge of the internet at their fingertips through devices. That was, of course, science fiction when he began to talk about his vision. But now, that new world order is the norm for our tech-native children and grandchildren. And I preach from it. Well, I'm not selling Apple products or Walt Disney, but they are examples of an incredibly powerful, world-changing vision with one limitation. They are stuck with us in this fallen, broken world. As wonderful as they are, and as world-changing as they are powerless to save the human race. Over 2,600 years ago, Isaiah brought a vision of a new world in which humanity would be lifted out of their greatest problem, themselves and this broken world, lifted out of the destructive power of their own sin and self-interest, lifted out of the destructive horror of their struggle for dominance over each other through intimidation and war and Holocaust, lifted out of the futility of seeking fulfillment in the creation instead of in their creator, and lifted out of the environmental disaster our habitation of the planet seems to unavoidably imply. Isaiah envisioned a day when God's servant would come and make all things new. How would all this happen, this grand vision of a new world? Well, God would send his servant. Isaiah writes, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Isaiah 53:5. Not surprisingly then, when this servant turned up, he had a lot to say about this vision for a new world. So let's think a bit about what Jesus says about our future eternal home. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't use the language that Isaiah did of a new creation. He teaches about the kingdom of his Father. Jesus' teaching, and in particular his parables, are concerned to spell out what life in the kingdom will be like. And although much of what he says is figurative or symbolic, particularly in the parables, his promises are clearly expressing a real, physical and glorious place where perfected relationship with God in his presence is a reality enjoyed by his people, who will experience great joy, celebration and glory. Jesus pictures this new creation kingdom and this new creation community, saying it will be the community of those who place their faith in him. It will be wonderfully ethnically diverse, containing people from all nations who will enjoy table fellowship with God and with each other, the banquet of celebration, an international community finally living in harmony and peace with God and each other. As Jesus meets a Roman centurion whose servant lies dying at home, Jesus commends the faith of the Roman, saying, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." This future banquet is a popular image in Jesus' parables. The feast or banquet frequently appears. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king," Jesus says, "who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Matthew 22:2. The warning of the parable of the wedding feast is that a person must be fit to enter the wedding celebrations. They can't simply show up unprepared. We read, "When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who wasn't wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Matthew 22:11-14. Well, doesn't that make you pause and consider the enormous privilege it is to be seated here together this morning as people who have been called and have responded? And if in fact you're here this morning or you're watching online and you've heard of Jesus but haven't yet made any sort of commitment as to whether to follow him as Lord and Saviour, or hear that call this morning, you must be prepared if you have any hope of entering that new world and that eternal home that Jesus has prepared for his people. You must trust in him, the Saviour, the servant, who has died for you. Jesus is also clear that the future kingdom is independent from this physical world and will exist beyond this world's destruction. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down, Matthew 24:2. And although that refers primarily to Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD, Jesus says it applies to this world in total. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Matthew 24:35. And believers, remarkably, will share in Jesus' glory in their future home. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Matthew 13:43. And we do get a foretaste, a glimpse into that glory, that future glory, as Jesus takes three of his disciples to a mountainside and is transfigured before them. We read in Matthew 17 that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. These teachings of Jesus about life in his future kingdom are then examined more directly in the rest of the New Testament, in particular in places like 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21, which we read earlier. 2 Peter 3, Peter is very frank with us, explaining the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. He goes on to say that the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. 2 Peter 3:10. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells, verse 12 to 13. Well, they're scary images, aren't they, of the future? No doubt about that. But also filled with the hope that we have a security in company with the Lord Jesus and his eternal home, his kingdom. The application is simple but incredibly important and echoes the warning of the wedding banquet, verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. 2 Peter 3:14. And really, brothers and sisters, I think that is the reason that we keep coming back to, as Brett reminded us at the beginning of the church service this morning, don't give up meeting together, because this is our hope. It is a hope that the world does not know and does not perceive, but we hope for an eternal home, and we are making every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and to live at peace with our God. That's why we meet, to encourage each other to pursue this great vision of the future. And in Revelation 21, we have that wonderful moment where the Apostle John shares the vision that he has been given, not only of a future world, but of a remarkable moment when God and his people live together in a new creation. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Here is the reorientation of that great vision of Isaiah for the future. It's not just about a new beginning, it's about a relationship for eternity with our God. It is God's glorious dwelling place, and it brings a new world order of peace and shalom for everyone who lives there. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And at the centre of this vision is Jesus, who is the Lion and the Lamb enthroned. I am making everything new, he says. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Well, what is the implication for living now in the last days? Now that we see this wonderful hope of a new earth, a new heaven, a new physical place where we will live at peace with God and each other. Well, one implication is great joy for us now. A great hope, an anchor for the soul to tide us through the difficulties of living in the last days. But also, motivation to be people of great compassion for those who live amongst us who are unprepared and who will be found unwelcome on that last day. Revelation 21:8 reminds us that the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the rest of those people mentioned will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, that this is the second death. And so we do have great joy, but it should also bring us great compassion for those who don't yet know salvation in Christ. Jesus warns us from thinking of ourselves as superior and calls us to show mercy, love, and compassion in sharing the good news with our neighbour. We live in a scientific age, and now that men have walked on the moon, it's clear that heaven is not up there. I think you've worked that out by now. Heaven is the place where God dwells. It is the permanent rule of God in the universe. It is unseen, and yet we're all convinced of it. But one day it will be visible and the only reality. Adrian Koenig helpfully writes, God will come in the end to live visibly with us on the new earth. And because one's not able to speak of heaven as a thing in itself, but only in relationship to God, heaven will be on the new earth once God lives there with the new humanity. Heaven is on earth if God lives there, and our former use of the word heaven will then cease to have meaning, having always been connected with God's invisible existence. Well, it was a bit wordy, but I couldn't resist. It's interesting, isn't it, to think that in that new place, there really won't be another heaven. We will experience it in full. Life for us now in this world is the experience of being strangers and aliens. We are new creations already, the scriptures tell us, which is why we encounter such a clash of values with our world, which is destined for destruction. We have already been made new through the saving blood of Jesus and the regeneration of God's Spirit. For the moment, then, we are fish out of water. But our alien status on earth is temporary, and we will feel completely at home in the new creation. The challenge for us is not to seek to feel too at home here in the meantime. And this is a real danger for us who live in the Shire. It's a jolly nice place to live. And there's nothing wrong with that. Be thankful for it. But it's not our home. And we look forward to a new creation where we will enjoy God forever, where we're not strangers or aliens. Our experience of heaven, God's kingdom, the new creation, will be physical, tangible, sensory, enjoyable, perfected. It will be better than Eden, be better than the Shire. And that is the hope that we have. Sin will no longer be a struggle. Poverty and hardship will be a thing of the past. This is our future hope, and this is our future home. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we do give you thanks for the great hope of your word. We give you thanks for your kingdom, and we give you thanks for your rule, and we praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have a wonderful vision for humanity and this world, a place and a future where we will enjoy you forever and where we will be at peace with you and each other. Lord God, please give us your compassion for those who have not yet heard of Jesus, that we might share this good news with them, that they might rejoice with us in our eternal hope and share with us in our eternal home. Amen.